Hey guys, welcome to our night service. I'm really thrilled that you're here. Love this place. If you're new, we want you to be a part of our family. We're a thriving church all over the triangle. Our morning services are really packed, and so we're glad that you've made it to our night service. Make this your home. We say this pretty often. Would you stick six? And I know if you've been coming for a couple weeks, you're like, okay, enough with that. But if you would talk to people around you that they stuck, one of the main reasons is they tried 6 weeks in a row and they got to know familiar faces and they got used to the worship and how we speak. And so we look forward to seeing you through October. And if we can answer any questions or help you take the next step, let us know. I'll be down after the service up front and other people will be as well. And we'd love to meet you and shake your hand. Two quick things, and I'll pray for us, and we'll get into John chapter 5. On Wednesday, we're hosting a conference for folks all over North Carolina and South Carolina. We have three authors and speakers coming in. It starts at 9 a.m. and goes until a little bit after lunch. It's about how to engage people in the South and how to love your neighbors and how to speak to them about Jesus. If you want to come, we'd love for you to be there. You can find out more information up front afterwards, or you can email info@vintagenc.com. I think you'll learn a lot, and if the money issue is too much for you, we'd love to help you with that as well. So think about joining us on this coming Wednesday. And then second, we have a new staff person. Her name is Ellie Ishmael. She is a ferocious leader. She is a passionate follower of Christ. She comes from a large company in the Triangle, leading their strategic development and their operations, leading a budget over $16 million. And so we're really excited that she's going to join our staff as the Executive Director of Strategy and Operations. She'll oversee all of our budget and all of our HR and everything legal. She's going to help us oversee all of our strategy. We have some really big goals that we're trying to accomplish in the next 20 years. One of those is to start 20 nonprofits to change the fabric of the city that we live in. She'll help create a pipeline for that. We're trying to reach 1% of the million people in our city who don't know Jesus yet. That's 10,000 people through our church and our other churches and our church plants. And so Ellie has a huge job before her, and I can't wait for her to just tackle these things. Ellie will be up front this evening after the service. I invite for you to come down and shake her hand, hug her neck, get to know her a little bit, ask her questions. You're going to really love her. She's a very kind, fun person to be with. If you're new, we're going to spend a little over 30 minutes talking from John chapter 5. We'll read a verse or two and then come back to talking what it means in our lives. And then we'll finish with three songs of response. So let's pray and we'll jump right in. All right, let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that you've joined us here this evening. Every person that sits here is known by you. You have done all things that they might be loved and adored by the Father and spend the rest of eternity in the presence of the Son and the Spirit and the Father. And so, God, whatever needs to happen over these next few moments, God, would you bring transformation, Lord? Transformation is way more important than opinion, way more important than dogma. Would you make our hearts and our minds and our souls new? How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So all the religions of the world take certain words and speak those words over us, reframe these words, and make dogma out of these words. Words like karma, belief, obedience, obey, words like faith and purpose and meaning. Every leader has done this of religions. Confucius did it. Muhammad did it, Buddha did it, the Hebrew people of the Old Testament made over 600 different laws and rules, taking certain words and just putting them in different orders and reformulating different things. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and it seems like Jesus is unconcerned with doing this. He's not adding or subtracting certain words. He seems to be uninterested entirely in this process. Jesus is just interested in one word. That one word is kingdom. An old kingdom is passing and a new kingdom is arriving. And we saw that in John chapter 2 a few weeks ago. He's come to establish a kingdom of love and a kingdom of joy. Now, we have never known the passing of one kingdom and the arrival of a new kingdom. There's not been an enemy army in our soil since 1812. We've been attacked, but there's been nobody amassing on our borders to invade. And so it might be a little hard for us to imagine what it would be like for the passing of a kingdom and the arrival of a new kingdom. But the Hebrew people, they knew. The Philistines got him first, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. They were just churned constantly by the arrival of a new kingdom. You can start to imagine how rough that might have been. All of a sudden, every economic thing was utterly different in a flash. If you were wealthy and had a lot of currency from the kingdom before, it was erased instantaneously. If a new kingdom arrived, the power structure was gone. You might have been well-connected and networked and had lots of prestige and power, and in a flash, you have no connections anymore at all. The rules have changed. Government has changed. Law has changed. It might have been better to die on the battlefield than to survive the coming of a new kingdom. And so when Jesus comes and he says, I'm establishing a new kingdom, the Jews wanted to kill him for it. Look at what it says in John chapter 5, verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When you have a near-death experience, there is this distinct thing that happens to you that doesn't happen anywhere else in your life. There's a focusing. There is a laser-sharp clarity that you need to survive, and everything else begins to fade. Like you took a drug almost, and multitasking has ended, and reality just hems in to such a small beam. Jesus, in this passage, is experiencing a near-death scenario. The government, the leaders of the day, aren't threatening him on Facebook or trying to bully him. They're trying to kill him. And he's experiencing all the things that happen when somebody tries to kill you. Now, there's two reasons that the Jewish people were trying to kill Jesus. First, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. The Sabbath goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, where God is created for 6 days and he rests on the seventh day. Then he commands us to rest also. Now, religious people usually like to define things very clearly. And so the Jewish people spent a lot of time in the Old Testament starting to define what it meant for you to rest. And they came up with just endless laws that applied to the Sabbath. For example, you could write one symbol on the Sabbath, but not two letters. I'm not sure what help that is. You can write I or A, but you can't finish a sentence or anything else. You could erase one symbol, but not two symbols. You couldn't tie anything. You couldn't untie anything. You couldn't pick anything up. You couldn't carry anything. You couldn't even wash. And so if you were particularly dirty as the Sabbath started, it was going to be a long day for you and for all of your friends. And this type of law is ingrained deeply into the Jewish society and to tradition itself. Now in life, there's some things that you just don't mess with, right? You know this. This kind of happened to me about 2 months ago. We had some out-of-town guests in. And I need to give you a little bit of background story before I tell you what happened. My family and I are very environmentally conscious. I walk to work. We walk lots of places where we go. We recycle 18 tons a week. It's the bane of my existence, how many times I go to the recycling bin over and over and over. We're trying to get rid of all single-use plastic. Like, don't use straws. They're dumb. God gave you a lip so you could drink. You don't need a straw. Get rid of straws entirely. We're trying these things. And every now and then, though, and don't judge me, I don't recycle the cardboard rolls from toilet paper or paper towels. They decay by breathing on them. You don't need to recycle that. Just throw them away. And so I was doing the dishes as they were guests over, and I had put these cardboard rolls in the trash can, and there was meat juice and vegetables and beans from coffee grinds all over it. And the guy comes up and sees the cardboard in the trash, and he starts reaching in my trash can, taking it out of the trash can, and putting it on the countertop. Now, I'm a germaphobe. I started sweating instantaneously. Like, what are you doing? Can't mess with my trash. Get your hands off. Go back to where you're from. There's some things that you just don't mess with, right? Now, that's a ridiculous story, but you know this to be the case. For example, you don't mess with other people's traditions, do you? If you want to see what's going to happen, try this out this Christmas time. Go home with a friend or your significant other, your spouse, and start to mess with their traditions, but don't let anybody see you. You know, like into tradition. If they practice Elf on a Shelf, when nobody's looking, take the Elf and hide it. See what happens after that. It's going to be panic. Keep it for a couple of days and then give it back safe. Haha, I was just messing with you. You're going to get kicked out of the house because you don't mess with traditions like that. Or start to interrupt power structures in a household. Go over to somebody's house for dinner and find out who the power holder is of the family. There's always somebody that has the power. Patriarch, matriarch, controlling brother-in-law, angry sister, somebody has the power. And every time they start to talk, slowly shake your head no. Don't say anything, just real slow. It will start a fight immediately. And all of the family is going to freak out. They're going to tell you stuff like, stop doing that. This is not okay. You're disturbing things. We don't mess with the power structure, right? The disciples in this passage is like the family at dinner. Jesus is disturbing things that he ought not touch, and the disciples are starting to freak out. Don't say things like this. Don't mess with religion. Don't mess with tradition. Don't mess with power. And yet Jesus is just churning everything up. Context is really important. And so before verse 18 in John chapter 5, here's what goes down. There is a pool, and in the pool underneath is a spring. And every now and then this natural spring bubbles up. And the belief is when the spring bubbles up, if you're the first person into the spring and have any manner of sickness or disease, you'll be healed. And so it was a really desperate place. It was crowded with men and women who were cripples and who were blind and who were experiencing some form of being paralyzed. It was just really desperate. You can imagine the scene when the first little bubble started to come to the top, how they would fight and throw elbows trying to get into there. The first person, that's it. It's just miserable in its idea. And Jesus walks over to this guy who had been there for 38 years. For 38 years, he was trying to be the first one in the pool, and he never made it into the pool first. And Jesus looks at him with compassion in his heart and says, don't you want to be healed? And I can feel the cynicism rising up in this man's heart. And he says, of course I want to be healed. Why would I be here for 38 years if I didn't want to be healed? But I don't have anybody to help me get into the pool, and I can't get in by myself. Those words are the words of desperation. And if you're here today and you don't have anybody in your life and you feel like you can identify with that statement, we hope that that will end really soon for you. There's good community in this family. There are men and women that have space and want to walk with you and want to care for you. And so don't leave without meeting somebody. Don't leave without filling out a Connect card and letting us walk with you. I have no one, he says. And so Jesus says, get up, stand. I've forgiven your sins. They won't haunt you anymore. Roll your blanket up, pick your blanket up, and walk away. And because Jesus is God, the man stands up, he's healed, he walks away. And as he's walking through the temple area, the Pharisees come over to him and says, who told you that you could carry your bedroll? You're sinning, you're breaking the Sabbath. And the man says, Jesus healed me, and he told me to carry my bedroll. And because he healed me, I'm going to carry my bedroll. And he walks on. And the passage ends by saying it's for this reason that the Hebrew people wanted to kill Jesus. Religious people always love to be religious. There's a current debate about this passage, and it's really fascinating to me. It kind of helps us understand what religion really is. The debate in 2019 kind of goes this way. If Jesus is God, and God said in Genesis not to work on the Sabbath, and then he works on the Sabbath, isn't God breaking God's own rule? And as theologians have debated this, they've tried to come up with some solve, and the solve is this. Jesus wasn't really working. He was slightly working. He was lightly working. And that's the nature of religion. Don't work unless you're slightly, lightly working, and then it's okay. That's the nature of it. And you can just feel what Jesus would say to that, can't you? Now, Jesus would say, you think me healing this guy had any nature of work to it? You breathing is more work for you than me healing this guy was. You walking on your sorry old tired legs, you're worn out. That's more work than me healing this guy. I could tell you some stuff about your anger and how much your anger causes you to work, but you wouldn't even understand it for like 1900 years. How your blood vessels are constricting and your blood pressure is skyrocketing and you're going to have a myocardial infarction if you're not careful. Write that down. People will call you a prophet in 1900 years. You don't understand it now, but later they'll get it, right? You're working your brains out. Jesus could have said this, but do you know what he says instead? My Father has worked all the way through the Sabbath, and I am one with the Father, and so I'm going to work too. Oh, I mean, he just did the thing that you can't do. It's the second main reason that they want to kill Jesus. He has just declared that he is the God of the Old Testament known as Yahweh, I am God. He could have stuck with the I'm not tired, I'm not sweaty, you're more tired than me conversation, but he presses it all the way to the end. I am God. This is not reforming religion like other reformers. This is not trying to expose some secret so that you can follow more fully. This is recategorizing everything. And it's so shocking to the Hebrew leaders that even though Jesus has thousands of people who are following him, they would rather risk open rebellion than to allow Jesus to live. Feel the weight just for a moment of how powerful this is. The Hebrew people who practiced Judaism in the Old Testament were the first people group to be monotheistic in the world. We could debate that on a religious history level. I think I would come out and win that one. But they believed in one God when all of the world believed in many, many gods. And so as the Hebrew people experienced the churning of one kingdom replacing another kingdom, the Babylonians would come in and say, there's actually a multitude of gods, and you're going to now have to worship all of these gods. To which the Hebrew people would say, you can enslave us, you can take our stuff, you can murder us, but we will never worship your gods. There's just one God. The same thing with the Greeks, the same thing with the Persians. They would go to the point where they would say, if you desecrate our temple in Jerusalem, we don't care if you annihilate all of us, it is on and we're going to go to war with you. And then Jesus has the audacity to come in. And he looks right at these men and right at these women who fight ferociously for the one God, and he says, I am, I am. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am Yahweh. And it was the apex of heresy. It was the worst thing that you could possibly say. And it brought them to a point where they had to decide, is he or is he not? And we're in the same place today. Is he God or is he not God? If Jesus is God, in fact, he is worthy of us making much of his name, giving all of our lives over to him, worshiping him, lauding him, and praising him. One day, sooner or later, you will be in his presence, and every knee will bow. And the invitation today is sweet. Come see the King of Love and enter into the kingdom of love. He has done all things through his life, death, and resurrection that you can have life with him. Or he's not God, and maybe like the Hebrew people, we should try to kill him. The problem is, Jesus doesn't seem to stay dead. They killed him, did they not? And yet they couldn't find the body. And I'll tell you more in just a second about that, but it's really interesting. Buddha was a really good person, and he died and never claimed to resurrect. Muhammad was a prophet, and he spoke things that were powerful, and he led thousands of people, and he died, but he never claimed to live again. Confucius died, Nero died, everybody died. Except for Jesus. They killed him, and yet hundreds and hundreds, thousands even, profess over and over, we saw him living again. And as scholars study it today, whether they're atheists or agnostics, they can't figure out what happened in those first 300 years, how this movement became so catalytic that it took over the Roman Empire and millions believed. They try to martyr the early followers of Christ. And yet each one of them said, I saw Jesus living, and there's nothing you can take from me, for if you take this life, I enter into the presence of the one that was dead, now lives again. And so it's the truth that we follow and live by. Jesus claimed to be God. There's no doubting it. If he is, he's worthy of your whole life, and we should follow him. Now, Jesus is having this near-death experience, and as we have those, everything focuses on to one point, I got to survive. I'm not going to drown in this lake. I'm not going to burn in this car. I'm getting out of here. I'm going to live. That's what focuses in on us. But Jesus' focus is very different. His focus is establishing a kingdom, and it doesn't matter what it might cost him. And so the verses go on this way in verses 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. I've told you many times before, I don't know anything about music at all. I don't know why that is. I've tried. I think a part of my brain was never there. It didn't like form and die. It just was never there. When people start talking about music, the left side of my brain takes a nap and I'm just out. My boy has a birthday tomorrow, and if I'm going to sing happy birthday to him, I'm going to have to Google the lyrics, and I'm not even kidding you. That's how bad I am with music. So I'm going to tell you a music story, and if I can understand it, everybody here can understand it, okay? It's about Johnny Cash. Johnny Cash lived a long time, but he was 10 years old right after World War II, and his family were in extreme poverty. His older brother was 2 years older than him, and after school, his older brother decided to go to a sawmill and work to try to make money for his family. And as he was working there one day, there was a horrible accident, and he was pulled into an industrial saw, and it mangled his body. He was rushed to the hospital, and Johnny Cash's dad found him and put him in the front seat of his pickup truck, and they drove to the hospital. And when he got to the hospital, the son was dead on arrival. And as Johnny Cash and his dad drove home, he heard his dad say very clearly, pretty loudly, "You took the wrong son. You should have taken Johnny." That's our view of God in our culture today. A lot of you are plagued by that idea of God. You're the wrong son. You're the broken daughter. You should be dead. Should be somebody else alive. That's religion. If religion was going to tell that famous story of the prodigal son, and if you've never been to church before, you know this story. If religion was going to tell the story, you would say the son wanted the father to be dead so he could get his money from inheritance. And the father gave him his inheritance, and he went to a foreign land, and he just was worthless. He wasted everything good. He squandered a lifetime of wealth, and he died in that distant land, and the father was glad that he died. For his compliant son stayed home, his good son stayed home, and that boy who went away got hell paid back to him, and that's exactly what he deserved. And yet when I read the pages of the scriptures, I don't see any likeness to this religion at all. I don't even know where we came up with stories like this. I don't know why we've become so mandating of brokenness where we would say, God the Father is angry with us and he hates us. If you look into the Old Testament, you see a story of a guy named Jacob. Jacob had the audacity to wrestle with God. When you wrestle with God, you deserve to be broken and pulverized and probably killed as an example. You don't mess with a powerful being like that. And you would mark it with an X on the ground. Here lies the guy who wrestled God and he got what he deserved. But the story goes totally different. God wrestled Jacob and he loved Jacob. And Jacob's name becomes synonymous to mean the children of God, the children of Israel. You struggle, you doubt, you hate, you wrestle God, and what God does is name you my child. That's the story I see in the Old Testament. Or what about an adulterer and a murderer? You would think that God's going to get that guy. He's going to get what he deserves. And yet God calls David a man after his own heart, something that's hard for us to even understand. It's such grace that we can't put our hands around it. God uses him to do things to accomplish the movement of God and to bring Jesus into the world in time. What about Hosea, who God says, go marry Gomer the prostitute, and when Gomer cheats on you and goes back to living as a woman of the night, you walk through the city and you call your children's name out and you call her name out and you find her, and when you find her, you bring her home and you forgive her and you clean her up and you love her and you restore her and you don't hold anything against her, because that's what I've done for you. And the people of Israel and the people of the world, over and over and over. And so you can tell me that you don't like the God of the Old Testament, you just like the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament seems just like the God in the New Testament. I've been praying all week that you would hear these words and you would remember them. With ferocity, Jesus debunks the idea that God of the Old Testament is a mean, evil God. He says, all of the things I have done and all of the things I will do, you will marvel at these things, and I do them because I looked up into heaven and I saw that God the Father was doing them already. He eradicates your old religion. He tells you that you won't tell the story of the prodigal son anymore in the wrong way, in the religious way. You'll tell it in the right way. The right way of the prodigal son is that worthless boy who wasted everything wishing that his dad was dead, comes to his senses and is going to grovel before his angry father. But the story takes a wild turn where the father is looking for the son a long way off. And before the son sees the father sees him and runs out to his son, which in that culture was a massive statement. We miss it today because we don't understand how different it was. In the first century, in the Middle East, men didn't run. They walked with pride. They walked with dignity. They walked carefully. But this man sees his lost boy, can't believe he's still alive, and leaves pride and dignity and honor behind and runs to his boy and picks his boy up and loves his boy. That's the story of the prodigal son. And do you know why Jesus tells this story? Because he was thinking about you when he told it. Do you know why God's found you? Do you know why you've come here today? Because Jesus looked up into heaven and he saw the Father already with you. That's what John 5 says. I can't do anything other than what I see my Father doing. And that he loves you and that he would hang on the cross for you and that he would resurrect and that he would forgive you. The Father was already there. And so the daddy in heaven is a good daddy, and I pray that that would settle into your heart. How he must love you. You're the beloved of the Father of heaven. When he sees you, his heart leaps for adoration. He can't wait to spend time with you. He can't wait just for the presence of you near the presence of him. That's beloved. That's adoration. I've been longing for this time with you. I'm so glad that you've come close. I can't wait for you to understand the manner of what I've done so you might have life. That's the good daddy in heaven. I told you that Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom, and what kind of kingdom is important for you to understand? And it seems like he's establishing an upside-down kingdom, where the greatest in the kingdom becomes the least, and he becomes the least, because it says in the Old Testament that anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed by God. And as Jesus hangs on a cross, he's accursed by God, the great one becoming the least, so that the least, me and you, might become the greatest as we enter into the kingdom as heirs, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so you will never hear the words out of the mouth of the Father, you're the wrong son. You will never hear the words, you're the broken daughter. All you will hear is, my son died so that you might have life. Welcome into the kingdom of God. The only one in the story that misses renewal and grace, restoration, is the religious, self-righteous, arrogant older brother. Don't be religious. I'm begging you not to be religious. Instead, be like the son. Be greeted by the Father, and here, you're the adored, the beloved of Jesus. Now, this passage takes a pretty wild turn. It seems like a bait and switch almost. If you think I'm just like throwing that out there, look at what Jesus says next in verse 22 and 27 through 29. It says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Verse 27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Where'd that come from? That seems totally like bait and switch. It's kind of like you got a letter in the mail offering you an all-inclusive weekend at the beach for free, and you go down there and it's free until you hear the pitch, and then you have to buy a condo to get out. It's like Hotel California. You can check in, but you can never leave. That's two music things, and one day I'm on fire this day, right? That's what it seems like. I've been all beloved and mercy and forgiveness, and then all of a sudden, judgment. Where did that come from? Let's ease into it. Let's start it this way. Have you ever, by accident, been soaking wet and come into contact with electricity? Not many people have said yes today. I don't know why that is, but here's what used to happen when I was growing up. I lived at the beach, and our house was on pilings. And we had this little storage room underneath, in between the pilings, and the light switch on the inside was broken, and it didn't have a covering to it. And if you touched it, you would make the connection between the two posts, and it would just light your teeth up. Your teeth would be glowing blue. There'd be so much electricity flowing through you. And I thought, at 17-year-old as a boy, it's really funny when my friends carrying surfboards and boogie boards go in first, and I'm like, yeah, just turn the light on and see your left. And they'd reach around and be like, and then I just laughed. They would be steaming as the water dried instantly. The point of the story is electricity is good and flesh is good, but those two things are totally in conflict. And as we talk about God and we talk about the character of God and we talk about the holiness of God, the holiness of God is always in conflict with rape and racism and controlism and hatred of any form. And lusting and lying and all manners of brokenness. And so we have this debate in our minds, do we want there to be a holy God or not? And when you really understand holiness, it's different than what you might think. When we say holy, it's not a theoretical idea. It's not a philosophical construct. holiness means other in goodness and righteousness for sure, but other in many other things as well. He's other in power, he's other in wisdom, he's other in ability, he's other in presence, he's other in knowledge, he's other in all things. And this holiness is potent and powerful and weighty. It's like the force of a black hole. It's like the gravitational pull of the sun. If you get caught by it, it pulls you in and there's no getting away from it. And so like electricity being harmful and destructive to human flesh, if we, in our brokenness, enter into the presence of the holiness of God, it's not just like, oh, you should go quickly. It's the power of God against the brokenness of our lives. That's what holiness really is. And so if you have that debate in your mind and you're saying, well, I don't really want there to be a holy God, that's the far, far worst scenario possible. If there's not a holy God, what we're saying is there's a deity in the highest of heavens that's all powerful and strong, and yet he doesn't think that racism is an abomination, that he doesn't look at genocide and say that's endlessly destructive and it has its last day soon. And so I think it leaves us to a place where there's just really three options when we talk about judgment and goodness. And hear me in this one. If there's any hesitation, even momentarily for you, as an atheist, as an agnostic, as a follower of Jesus, as a doubter, that you want there to be justice and judgment or not, you really need to dig into this. You want there to be judgment. You absolutely do, even if you're an atheist. You want judgment and justice to be a thing. So there are three options. Option one, there's no God at all. The sculpting force of the world in which we live in is survival of the fittest. It has been the power source for billions of years. You have life now because of survival of the fittest. And so you should give up on the idea of tolerance and PC living and helicopter parenting. You should create the toughest, strongest life that you possibly can, for the weak die and the strong alone live. Doesn't matter what you do or how you do it, be strong and go about your life. Option two. There is a God, but that God is not good and he's not holy. And he doesn't condemn thieves and lying and abuse, because probably he himself, she herself, they themselves are abusive, destructive, and thieves. So what do they care? Or there's a good God and he is holy. And in his holiness, he can't be near the brokenness of us, the brokenness of sin. And so there's got to be a second plan. There's got to be a plan A, because everything went awry. And that plan ultimately is Jesus. He's the plan. Here's how Jesus works itself into this. When we talk judgment and goodness, when we talk judgment and us, it scares us. We think judgment is this: if you're good, you get to go to heaven. And if you're bad, you have to go to hell. And there's no way we can really solve that dilemma. And yet God comes and he says, well, sin's a little bit different than you think. Sin is not primarily missing the mark morally. It is that, but it's more than that. Sin, more than anything else, is death. So God, speaking reality about judgment and life, looks right at you and says, hey, you seem to be dead. And you should do something about being dead. But the problem is, dead things don't have the power or capacity to resuscitate themselves. So when God says sin has killed you and a holiness can't be near that, we seem to be hopeless until Jesus says this. Look what he says in verse 21 and verse 25. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Judgment, life, and Jesus. Here's where they meet together. Please listen carefully. This is the hope of eternity for all of us. If judgment doesn't have wrath, then judgment is just making excuses. If judgment looks at the abuse that has happened to you and God says, That really is a painful thing, and I'm so sorry that you've been abused, and maybe you can find some folks that are intuitive and thoughtful and can kind of patch you up, hope you get better, then there's no hope for you. If the judgment of God says, no, there's going to be wrath to the abuse that's been done to you, it will find its termination soon, it will not haunt you, you will be whole again soon, then there's hope. There's peace, there's joy. If God looks at the sex slave industry and there's no wrath with judgment, then he steps back and he says, man, y'all should write some laws to stop sex slavery. Maybe y'all should get some Navy SEALs together and some money and start figuring out how to pick some of these guys off. Do something. But instead, the judgment of God has wrath and says, that's the most oppressive thing of slavery that we've ever seen before, and I will end oppression and I will end slavery, and everybody hurt by it, I will heal and make whole again. Then judgment has wrath, and wrath brings hope. And so where does the wrath of God fall? Here's where it falls. The King of Light crossed the boundary of the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness. To the very face of the King of Darkness, a fallen angel of no consequence and hardly any power at all. And the King of Light surrendered to the King of Darkness, and the Kingdom of Darkness ate him alive. Jesus swallowed the firestorm. Jesus became the Holocaust. Jesus became my darkness and your darkness. And in the most broken, dark, judgmental thing that ever happened, the good judge was judged guilty so that the guilty could go free. If you believe in Jesus, you will have life. This is where the wrath of God falls. Jesus consumed it so you would not have to. That's why Jesus says so clearly in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And so here's how I finish. This solves the tension between judgment and life. It's the mingling of grace with your soul. Grace says this: there's nothing that you can ever do to make God love you more, for God loves you endlessly and absolutely already, and in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you're made perfect, and he adores you. You are his beloved. And there's nothing that you can do to make God love you less, for he knew all of the brokenness up till the moment that you believed, and all of the brokenness past that until you enter into glory, and he has already solved those things in your life. That's grace. Grace is Jesus taking the wrath of the judgment of God so you and I could live. There's a guy named Brennan Manning. He was an alcoholic and a Catholic priest. He's dead now, but I think when he was alive, he was the most prolific writer of grace ever to live. He would write his friends letters. He would take all the time to get an envelope, write their name out, get the stamp, write the return address, put a card in there. Can you imagine you get a letter from Brendan Manning? You're like, I got a letter. I'm so excited. I can't wait to see what he wrote me. You rip it open, and all it says is, "I am the beloved of Jesus." He did this all the time. That's all he wrote. Who writes stuff like that? Are you the most self-centered person alive? You wrote me a letter about how you're the beloved of Jesus. Here's what Brendan Manning knew. It's the looking glass theory. Whoever's the most powerful person in your life, whoever's the most important person, whoever has the most sway, the most influence, whoever you fear the most, what that person says about you is what you believe about yourself. That's true for all of us. Brennan Manning looks up in heaven and says, the King of Righteousness, the guy who is dead and lives again, the glory of God, the loveliness of resurrection, the peace of forgiveness, the joy of mercy, that God looks at me and says, I am his beloved. That's who you are. That's John 5. The wrath of God was extinguished on Jesus so that you could become the beloved of the King of Kings. And now he says that about you, and there's no more meaning, and there's no more value, there's no more purpose than these things. You are the beloved of Jesus, and so leave this place today knowing deeply if you follow and believe in Jesus, eternal life is yours, and the King of Kings says, I can't wait to be with you. I've longed to be in your presence. My son died to establish an upside-down kingdom. You, the least, become the greatest because you believed in Jesus. This is the King that we follow. Let's pray. God, we ask in this moment that you would do these things, that we would hear Jesus say, because of who I am, because the King died, because the King resurrected, because he swallowed the firestorm, because he came the Holocaust, because all the justice of God, all the wrath of God was extinguished on him, we receive the resurrection of Jesus and we have life. We're known as the beloved. We're known as the ones who are absolutely adored by the great King of Kings. God, would you use that to change our hearts and our minds and our souls? Transformation is greater than anything else, Lord. Would you transform our hearts? It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.